Well, let's take up our Bibles and turn to a letter written by the one who wrote those words. They're scripture words. You may have recognized those. But let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians again. Philippians chapter 3. And I've had you up and down. I'll give you some mercy and keep you seated for this. But we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. And we've been making our way through a passage in Philippians 3 as we've been making our way through the whole book. And last week we looked at the past considerations of Paul's life. Today we're looking at what Paul thinks about the present in his life and the life of the Christians. And next week we'll be looking at the future. And so today, verses 12 through 16, the title that I gave initially for the sermon is, What Do I Do With My Regrets? And that still pertains. But perhaps a bit more positive spin on that is how to make progress in my Christian life. Because it takes up more than just the idea of regrets, but also going forward. So how do I make progress in my Christian life? Or what do I do with my regrets? So let's listen in on Paul as he's talking with the Philippians. Remember, he's talked with them in terms of not counting anything good that they have done on their own, but counting all good what Christ has done for us. And Paul throws away his birth lineage, any training that he had, any previous zeal that he had against the church. He just throws all that away and says the only thing that's necessary is Christ and his cross. That's what gives me hope. And so in verse 12, he continues, Not that I have already obtained this, the resurrection yet, or perfection, perfect righteousness. So not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so, Father, as we are here this morning, and it is our desire to proclaim Jesus crucified through the Lord's Supper, and yet proclaim him raised from the dead, as true believers do, Father, would you help us in this passage to see how we might gain ground in living for Christ before his return? Help us, Father, not be satisfied in losing ground. Help us not to make excuses and rationalizations and justifications for falling backwards in our Christian walk. That is not a healthy believer and not on safe ground. So that's not where we want to be. We want to be moving upward and onward to higher ground as believers. And so may your Holy Spirit use this passage to help us to see how that is possible. What do we do in light of what you have done for us in Christ? And so, Father, would you be with us, encourage us? Would you help kill those things that are harmful to our Christian life? But would you help give life to those things that will help us to glorify Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some of us have a friend. Some of us have a friend, Pastor Peter Beck, who pastors Doorway in the Somerville, North Charleston area. He's also a professor at CSU, and he's finished his semester, and he's gone to England and is doing some travel and some study. And as he's doing that, he's flooding Facebook with a lot of pictures, which I've appreciated since I'm sort of a history nut myself. And one of the pictures that he sent was this quote by John Newton out of the John Newton William Cooper Museum. Now, maybe those names are not ringing a bell for you, but some songs might. So John Newton was a pastor in Olney and wrote Amazing Grace. William Cooper was someone in his care, constantly plagued with discouragement and depression, hospitalized for it some. And Newton pastored him to come out of that by the writing of hymns. So you may have, if you're old enough, because we don't sing it as much anymore, there is a wideness in God's mercy is one of his songs that Cooper wrote. So God's ways are mysterious ways is another. So there's this quote by John Newton. Now, if you remember something of the life of John Newton, grew up, godly mother, she died when he was six. He goes on into the shipping trade, then to the slave trade, is shipwrecked a number of times, and his last shipwreck, he remembers the words of his mother. Okay, so he's a grown man. She's been dead since he was six. Mothers, hear this impact. He remembers the words of his mother when he was 6 years old, singing hymns of Christ and reading scripture to him. And he's converted as he's shipwrecked on that island and vows if he ever gets off that island, he will do what he can to end the curse of slavery. Right? So he comes out and is a pastor and writes Amazing Grace. But this is his sort of quote that caught my eye. I am not what I ought to be. So we're not perfect. That's what Paul says. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. What a wonderful thing to keep before us. And the Christian life is one not of stagnation. Sitting still in the Christian life will make you stink like stagnant water in a swamp. Someone once said we either are making ground or losing ground as Christians. And Paul is encouraging us this morning to make ground, to always be pushing forward. And so this morning as we're looking at this passage, I want us to see how four ways in which Paul says, or four steps if you would, that Paul says that we can make progress in our Christian life, and how we can live without some of our regrets, perhaps. Some of us are waiting to hear that particular part. But let's begin with verse 12, where Paul says that, let us admit our perfectionlessness. Let's get over the notion that somehow we're going to reach perfection here on earth. We're not going to. Paul had not yet. So here's the great Paul, right? So he's planted churches. He's in prison for his faith. Most likely facing martyrdom, though he's not quite sure. Literally, the jury is still out, or Caesar is still out in his historical context. He's hoping, but he's not sure that he might be released. But for him to die is gain, because then he'll get to be with Christ. For him to live, that's Christ's business so that he might continue to serve the church. And so as he's given this resume of all these things that he has done according to the law, and as he's proclaiming a righteousness outside of himself that has been given to him, because left to ourselves, there is unrighteousness. Left to ourselves, there's this black mark worthy of judgment of sins that we have done. And for those of us who are perhaps new to the Bible hearing, so what's a sin? Sin is anything that I've said or done or even thought that goes against God's commands. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul says, my own righteousness isn't doing anything. I need a righteousness from outside myself that God gives, depending on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he's writing, he's perhaps wondering, well, maybe some of them think that I'm all that. And he takes a step back and he says, not, look here in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or am already perfect. But that doesn't upset Paul. That doesn't paralyze Paul. In fact, perfectionism often paralyzes us more than a realization of our imperfection. Perfectionism causes us to be so in fear of making a mistake, we never do anything. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then he says it again. In verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So that the perfectionism, perhaps called upon by the dogs of verse 2 of chapter 3 that we were looking at, those who were wanting to add certain rites or practices, routines, religious activities to the work of Christ to be able to be perfect, perhaps he's looking back at that verse. He's not yet perfect. So what should we do when we realize that we're not perfect? Stop acting like it. Stop expecting it from others. And stop expecting it from yourself. We will not be perfect this side of heaven. And so let's admit that. Paul is a healthy Christian here, admitting that he's not perfect. Now, if you read the rest of this letter, Paul is not going to argue, therefore, well, because I'm imperfect, I can keep on sinning. In fact, over in the book of Romans, he says, may that never be, right? So it's one thing to acknowledge I'm not going to be perfect. It's another thing to take advantage or to abuse the grace that still holds on to you, though you are not yet perfect. But Paul's at least willing to admit that. And then you may be sitting there thinking, right, Pastor Ken, I mean, that's what every non-believer should do. Every non-believer should admit that they're not perfect, that they're not good enough, and they should cry out for the grace of God. And you are right. That is the first step of every non-believer, every non-follower of Jesus, to become a born-again child of God. We have to admit that there are sins that we have committed, that judgment is due upon us, and that we have to humble ourselves so that God will draw near, because as we read, it's the proud that he stiff arms. So if I want to draw near, I need to humble myself. Yes, that is true. But it's not only for those who are not believers yet. Even believers should confess their imperfections before the Lord. Why do you say that, Pastor Ken? I say that because of 1 John. In fact, let's just go over to 1 John together real quick. Keep your finger there in Philippians. So, who is 1 John written to? Right, that's the question then, whatever I'm going to read to you. So, it's written by John, and he's writing to other believers. Those who have heard the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and have believed through the preaching of John and others. And so let's look in the first chapter here. And let's look at verses 5 and we'll read the following. So this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, so the Bible is consistent, we can't continue on in our sinfulness as a habitual part of our life. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we're like, right, believe that. Hold on to that. But this is what he says to believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we, believers, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, he's talking to believers. He's not arguing before non-believers that they need to confess that they're wrong. He's calling upon believers to daily draw upon the well of grace that God offers us in Christ Jesus. So one of the ways in which I can make progress in my Christian life, one of the first steps is that I am not where I want to be. I am not yet perfect, but not to rest there. I almost want to camp out on that for fear of being misheard. So let me say it one more time just to be clear. It is right to acknowledge you are imperfect. It is wrong to rest there. So what should we do? If you keep on reading in 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, I think it's in verse 1 or 2, where it talks about we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who pleads on our behalf. And we confess to him. Now, in verse 12, when Paul's writing this, but I am not already perfect. So he confesses that, he admits that, but I press on to make it my own. So here's that emphasis of I do want to be progressing because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Listen, we can only progress in the Christian faith when we belong to Christ. Notice that Paul's activity is the result of Christ's activity. Christ Jesus made me his own. As a result, therefore, I want to make or press on into perfection, into a progressive Christianity that is more holy today than I was yesterday. And so here's the question. Has Christ Jesus made you his own? Because if he hasn't, all of this is for naught. Pastor Ken, how will I know that Christ Jesus has made me his own? That's a good question to ask. How do I know if Christ Jesus has made me his own? Well, a simple answer is, you will hate your sin. If you love your sin, and you're longing to commit more of it, I cannot assure you that you belong to Christ. Scripture cannot assure you that you belong to Christ. Now, may we sin? We will. But as 1 John 3 goes on to say, those if we continue to practice our sin, continuing in it, never seeming to be brokenhearted over our sin. So one of the things, one clue as to whether or not Christ has made me his own is that I hate sin. I hate that for which Christ died in my place for. Another test of whether or not Christ has made me his own is, do I love Jesus? Do I want to hear more of him? Do I enjoy reading his word? Do I want to spend more time with him? Because I love him and his love has brought me to life. No desire to hear about Christ except Sunday to Sunday, you're on thin ice. If the only reason you listen to Jesus is because I mention his name Sunday to Sunday, I can't give you assurance that you belong to Jesus. But those who love Jesus will be running to him to spend time with him. Not because the pastor says so, from the outside externally guilting you to go to Christ, but because inside you the Holy Spirit is pressing you to commune with the one that he's communed with all eternity. Christ, when he left and has given us the Holy Spirit can't do anything but want to be with, yearn to be with the eternal Son that he was with before time even began. So has Christ laid hold of you? Do you hate your sins? Do you love Jesus? Do you have a desire to serve others? The Son of Man came not into the world to be served, but every person born of flesh wants to be served. But those who are born of the Son want to serve others. They come into those who want to or are born of the Son and are taken hold of by Christ come into a room like this, and instead of asking the question, I wonder what everybody else can do for me to make me feel better today, come into a room like this and say, who can I influence and impart and help and encourage? The person who's filled and taken hold of by Christ is looking to others to help move them along the Christian journey and encourage them in Christ. Has Christ laid hold of you? Then you will want to love others more. Not just with a warm, I love you, but with a sitting down and tell me what's going on in your life. How can I come alongside you? How can I help? How can I pray with you? How can I cry with you? How can I rejoice with you? Because this is how they will know that you're my disciples, as Miss Dixie said. That you love one another. Hey, you come in, get your seat, bell rings, and you're out. I can't assure you that Christ has made you your own when you have no time for others that he has made his own. How can we know that Christ has made me his own? When you begin to live your life in such a way that it's not about you anymore, and it's about Christ. For me to die is gain, and for me to live is Christ. So, step one. and making progress. Admitting our perfectionlessness. Even those of us who have been made His own, the followers of Jesus must admit we are not perfect yet. So then he moves on to the second step. And he says, not only let us admit our perfectionlessness, but let us aim to progress in our faith. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That's the perfection issue. He's not yet arrived. He's not all that yet that he's meant to be. But one thing I do. All right, so he's not going to be satisfied in his imperfection. He wants that to be changing in his life. He wants it to be changing in his life that he is not as holy as he needs to be, as loving as he needs to be, as patient as he needs to be, as gentle as he needs to be, kind as he needs to be. He doesn't want that just to be on coast. But one thing I do. Now here is probably for those of you who are intrigued by this sermon title, what do I do with my regrets? Here's where hopefully the Holy Spirit will help you. So what's this one thing? Notice this issue. It's like a coin, singular coin, but it has two sides. But one thing I do if I'm going to progress. And then he gives us two present active participles. So I do is a present verb, but then he explains how he is making progress by using two present active participles, which means that as he's making progress, if he's desiring to be progress, he's got to be doing both of these things at the same time all the time. First thing he says is forgetting what lies behind. And secondly, straining ahead forward. So if I want to make progress in my Christian life, I've got to forget that which lies behind. What would that include? Well, that would include successes. Paul could say, I've started X amount of churches. I could just hit coast. I've gone on 3 major mission trips. I could hit coast. I've interacted in the marketplace with people who oppose me. I've been arrested for Christ. I can coast. I was here at the beginning of GCBC. I can coast. I've been a believer since I was 8 years old. I can coast. Paul says that if he desires to make spiritual progress in his Christian life, the part A of the one thing he does is he has to forget that which lies behind. Because even our successes can become limitations if all we're doing is looking backward to the good that we've done instead of looking to the good that God wants to do now. And new sacrifices and new ways of walking in faith before Him. Now, obviously, Paul hasn't wiped his memory clean. Read the first part of Philippians 3. It's not that he can't remember. So what do we mean by this forgetting? Well, what we mean by this is he puts it behind him and doesn't pay attention to that. He pays attention to the now and to the future. So our successes, whatever they may be in the Lord, we put those behind us so that we may strain forward. But also one of the things that I believe we should be forgetting and putting behind us is our failures. This is Paul, who put people put Christians in prison. This is Paul who is present in the stoning of Stephen. This is Paul who most likely helped other Christians to be martyred for the faith. And if all he did was look back to the sins that he once committed, he could not be good now. He could not do the good that God had prepared beforehand for him now. Forgetting regularly, constantly, putting behind everything about yesterday and the years gone by, straining forward. And some of you need to do that. Charles gave me a page out of a devotional he was reading last week, and I've not seen this movie. I know some of you are going to laugh. Some of you are not even going to know the movie anyway. But so there's the movie Jurassic Park, where they bring dinosaurs to life, and there's a scene where three of the cast members are in a Jeep, and they're trying to get away from this Tyrannosaurus Rex that's bearing down on them. And the driver looks over to the window, and right over the words, "objects appear to be closer than they are." There's this face, the jaw of the Tyrannosaurus Rex. And the writer, Adam Holt, says, "That's what many of us see when we look backwards. The jaws of disappointments, of past sins, the what ifs. When God has removed those as far as the east is from the west." Why do you continue to remind God of those things that he has removed as far as the east is from the west? Why do you continue to remind God of failings that he says, both in Ezekiel and Isaiah, "I choose to forget"? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor during World War II in England, wrote a book. It's not a little book. It's a medium-sized book. Spiritual Depression. He's a doctor. He was going to be the king's doctor in England until he heard the call to preach and started to pastor there in England. And in that book, he's got a chapter called Vain Regrets. And it's all about this looking backwards on the part of Christians. And he said, if you're not careful, your vain regrets become idols, because all you're thinking is about me instead of thinking about Jesus. You're thinking about what you did wrong. You're thinking about the things you might have done. And the subject of the sentence of your life becomes me rather than focusing on but Jesus has forgiven and freed me, and I am a new creation. And so one of the most crippling phrases by Christians who are looking backwards is this: if only. If only. And he goes on to say, but Christians need to be speaking, but God. But God. But God. And if I could say this on this day in which we're celebrating mothers, I don't know a mother, I've met very few mothers looking backwards who ever think to themselves, "I did it all right." Of course you didn't. And perfection was never the goal. Christ-likeness is. And so even this morning, as you're sitting with your family members, or you're thinking of your children gone off, and you're thinking to yourself, if only I hadn't, or if only I had, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So there is no neutral in the spiritual transmission gearbox for Paul. I am forgetting that which is behind, and I am moving forward, so that I am waking up tomorrow morning and I am saying, "Lord, I am forgetting all that which is past, all my successes, which I should not trumpet about anyway, because it is all your glory anyway, and I'm not going to be looking at my past failings, because those are going to be stumbling blocks to my today. Today is a new day full of mercies," right? Lamentations 3, today's a new day full of mercies, and I want to live it to the fullest, looking forward to you. Straining. And so in this verse here, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. How many of you knows this? He's using athletics imagery. And he's using a technical term for the goal, which is generally a stick or a ribbon that those who are running would be keeping their eyes fixed upon, right? The end of the race. And he uses this word straining in verse 4. And so straining forward, the idea of a runner, all his energy, there's not a millimeter that she can give anymore because she's full out. That's the imagery that Paul is using here. That those who desire to make spiritual progress are not those who hit coast, but are straining intensely forward to say no to every sin and yes to every righteous act put before them. Straining towards that goal. That's how we make progress. Notice the energy of the Christian life. Nowhere in Scripture is there the idea of letting go and letting God. That is not scriptural language. You go back and read through the letters to the churches and how they're supposed to be living. It's wrestling, laboring, sweating, buffeting, disciplining. Here we've got straining, right? Running is the idea. The Christian life will not be easy when the tide of our culture is going against Christ and we're trying to swim upstream. It's going to be tough. But He gives us the strength that we need. Remember what we kept going back to in chapter 2. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Straining every present moment, both forgetting and straining ahead. Now, Paul's not done yet. So if we're wanting to make progress in the Christian faith, we admit our perfectionlessness, we don't let it paralyze us, we acknowledge it, we confess it, we move on with a newness of life. And in verse 13, now we're doing what? Aiming to progress. So there's some intentionality there. Progress to the Christian never happens by accident. It never happens by simply coming into worship and pastor, hit me with your best shot. That's not how progress happens. Progress does not happen by me getting my worship on in attendance on Sunday morning. It happens throughout the week when I've got my face pressed forward and straining for more of Christ in the way I conduct myself at work and how I conduct myself at home, how I conduct myself out in the world, that I am letting all know that I am not ashamed to be called Christ's. Progress happens. Progress might end you up in jail. Progress will happen. And then the third step that he talks about in this progress, how can I be helped in my straining forward? So in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so the words that you're looking for here are, let us anticipate the prize before us. So there was the goal, right? There was the goal of the end of the race. And then if you won, then you would get a prize. Now, the good news here is that as Christians, we're not trying to outdo one another. In fact, the Christian race is quite different than the Olympic race. Whereas Ricky and Bill and Jim and I are pushing each other out of the way as we're trying to be the first one across that race to get that little piece of green crown that's going to rot in just a week anyway, as we're pushing each other along, in the Christian life, the goal is for each of us to be helping each other. Come along, Ricky. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Us picking up Jim when he's tripped and he's fallen and he's not sure he can go any further. We go back and get him and bring him across the goal. But the prize is different. The goal is the end of the journey, the end of the race. But the prize is fellowship with Christ. Why am I struggling so much here on earth to follow after Christ? Oh, that's right. Because I've got a million billion years to glory in His presence when all this is over with. I'm going to be singing with the saints forever and ever. Let me pick myself up and get through another day. That's sort of the rationale that Paul is keeping before him, so that it is a good thing to keep heaven before you, so that you might live heavenly today. He presses on. He uses that same verb of energy and intention. The upward call is the call to be with Christ, and to be with Him in all His glory. And so I am forgetting and I'm straining forward because I'm keeping before me one day this is all going to be over. And honestly, we don't know when that day's coming. And I want to be found running the race well, to use Paul's terminology to Timothy. I don't want to be found sitting on the sidelines. Let us anticipate the prize before us. Let the future knowledge of your eternity with Christ begin to impact your day. Lord, today, how am I going to impact somebody else's eternity with the eternity that you gave me? And then we're going to move along. And then the fourth, verses 15 and 16. Not only let us admit our perfectionlessness, let us aim to progress in our faith, let us anticipate the prize before us, and all that right here at the table, right? Jesus only died for imperfect people. If somehow we could be perfect, Jesus was unnecessary. But we aren't. And He is. Aim and progress. So as we're coming to the table, we're thinking thoughts of, Lord, I am not what I want to be. I'm not where I need to be, or my goal, however John Newton put that, but we're going to come to the table and say, Lord, as you give me strength, as you give me aid, I'm going to be progressing this week in you. Let that be in our hearts. Anticipate the prize before us. Jesus would say that He would have this meal not on earth again, but with us in the Father's kingdom. That's going to be awesome. I have no idea what that's going to look like, but it's going to be wonderful. When all the saints of glory are gathered around with the Lamb of God, having this meal with Him, our minds can't hardly conceive that. But it will be. And it will be joyous. And in light of all that, notice Paul's last encouragement, that this progress that we make is to impact how we live with one another. Let us act, did I put that up there? Yes. Let us act to preserve our unity and our standing. To let us act to preserve our unity. So in verse 15, let those of us who are mature. Now, some of your translations have different words, and there's a reason. Because the word there that says, looking at verse 15, let those of us who are mature, some of your translations say are perfect. Why is that? Because it's the exact same word that he uses up above. So for consistency's sake, some translations keep the word perfect. And that by the time we get there, some commentators are saying, well, nobody's perfect, so what is Paul using this word for here, except for maybe a bit of an ironic dig, a sarcastic dig, to those who think they're perfect, to realize that they're not, and that they still have work to do. Or, translation like the ESV, takes the word perfect because it can also mean mature. Not perfected yet, but grown up. And so what Paul is saying is, let those of you who are grown-ups and mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So to those of you who are mature, don't be undone by your imperfection, but keep striving. The prize is set before us. And notice the graciousness that Paul has here with those who may think differently than he does. He doesn't go on a Twitter spree denouncing and demonizing those who think differently than him. He doesn't do the eye roll, can't even believe you call yourself a Christian. He doesn't do that. He doesn't belittle them. But he's confident, and just as God has changed his mind over the years, that if others place their mind on God and his word, that they'll come to the same understanding. So that he's preserving the unity. He's not calling them brothers. He's not calling them unbelievers, but he's hoping that their minds will be changed. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Generosity, graciousness, patience with those who differ him. Are we generous and gracious and patient with those who think differently than us this morning? And if this week you are in the room now with someone that you have been less than generous and gracious and patient with, before you come to the table, get right with one another. We are to set our minds to think the same things. Remember, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Again, one last shot, that as we are thinking about our progress, perhaps we're mindful of what we haven't done, but don't regress. Don't let that cripple you. Confess and move forward, forgetting that which is behind and pressing on. This might would help us to remember our own imperfections, and forgetting what lies behind, and as we deal with one another. Are you okay with you being imperfect, but you're not okay with those around you being imperfect? You know what that's called? A hypocrite. When you don't expect perfection from yourself, but you demand it from others. That might help us live out this week when somebody who doesn't live up to our self-imposed standards doesn't, to quickly remember, you know what? Neither have I lived up to God's standards. And he's gracious with me. Let me be gracious to others. So we come to the table. And we're thinking about Christ. And maybe in our hearts, Lord's Suppers are difficult for us because we're reminded of our sins of the past. Rejoice, for they are the sins of the past that he has covered and the Father sees no more. Come to the table with gladness. Pastor, that's all I can see. Then look to your Savior. Change your view. Look to the one who loves you and has redeemed you and holds you forever and ever. Why look to your sins that he has covered by his blood? It would be like me trying to, this is maybe a ridiculous example, but let's say we had spaghetti dinner, which we probably will today as we have some leftovers. Let's say we have spaghetti dinner and today I'll be washing the dishes and I'm washing the dishes. And the water goes down the sink. And Naomi says, where was those leftover noodles and the tomato sauce? It'd be ridiculous for her to try to go in down into the sink to find all that stuff again. Right? The plate is clean. Those of you who have been cleaned by Christ, cleansed by Christ, why do you go back looking for the dirt? Look to the glory of the one who has redeemed you and cleansed you. Come to the table and we're forgetting those sins, but we're also saying, Lord, as you give me a day, as you give me strength, I want to live more for you today than I did yesterday. That's what we're called to. Ever making progress. And It's our call of sanctification. As we come to the table, let's think about what will that look like when all the saints are gathered together for the marriage feast of the Lamb. No eye has seen, no ear has heard all that the Lord has in store for us. But imagine that. And I shall be with Him, and we shall be with Him together. With other saints around the table, from all tribes, tongues, and nations, and other ages. You realize that when I get to heaven, Naomi, I love you, but it may be a million years before I see you again. Because there are other saints to commune with as we're focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that going to be like? Oh, we have such a shallow view of heaven when I've got my tricked out hut in heaven that I get to live in luxury for the rest of eternity. How small a vision of glory is that? But we shall be with Him forever. I think it's going to be a million years before we even blink off the glory of God. Much less turn away from it to see who else is around us. That's the prize we're called to. Lord, how is it that I can be there? It's because of the blood and the body of Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Ought to be our heart when we come here. But our hearts also should be one. Because this thing is not about us as an individual. The body and the blood spilt for the bride. And so as you're in the line today, encourage one another.
You want us to talk in the line?
I want you to talk about things of Christ. Encourage one another. Can I press you to be bold? You don't know the person who's behind you or in front of you? Ask. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. What are they going to do? But maybe love you. Tell you their name. Maybe as you're waiting and you're 15 feet back and there's plenty of time, why not turn to one another? Can you imagine the Savior we have? Can I tell you something Jesus did this week in me? Now I know that there's a reverence here, right? There's a holiness here. There's a sacredness in this moment. And so it's not going to be this uproarious sort of celebration, homecoming parade kind of atmosphere. I get that, but at the same time, let's do err on the side of joy in our Savior. Because sometimes, and I'm just as guilty of this as you, I grew up in a season where the Lord's Supper was only about my past. And my sins that made the Savior necessary. And that's true. But I'm also supposed to forget. Strain forward. And I think the Lord's Supper is to be something to celebrate as well as to acknowledge the heaviness and the weight of the moment. So you interact with the Lord and with each other as the Spirit helps you to do so. But the Bible does tell us that we should take some time and make sure that we're not coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Let me unpack that a little bit. So that does not mean that those who come to the table have already attained perfection, right? We just learned that's not going to happen. But the table, so when Jesus was giving the instructions of the Lord's Supper, it was with His disciples. Judas was gone. Jesus did wash Judas's feet in the upper room, but then he was dismissed by the time that Jesus got to the supper. And so the table is for those who are disciples, followers of Christ, those who are longing to progress in this road of sanctification, of holiness, aiming towards perfection, knowing that we are not going to land there until the Lord comes and gets us. But we come and have a responsibility to make sure that we are in right relationship with the Lord and right relationship with each other. And so we want to give some moments to do that. Maybe the Lord has revealed some sin in your heart since last we prayed, and you want to confess that and acknowledge that you have need for Jesus to be your advocate, and He is gladly so, and so confess that and have that off your heart. But maybe there's a conversation that needs to go across the aisles, or husband-wife, parent-child, brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister, where this week you crossed a line that you've not yet reconciled over. Remember, it's not this audience that we need to be concerned about. It's the audience of the one who sits on the throne, who loves to see His children walking in love and truth. So let's pause for a few moments as we come to the table, preparing our hearts, perhaps with thanksgiving, perhaps with confession, perhaps with praise, as we're just quietly before the Lord. And then I'm going to read and invite the those who are helping with the Lord's Supper to come forward, and you will be invited to the table to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior again as well. Let's pray.